Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When Peter came to Jesus and asked how many times he had to forgive someone that sinned against him, he was trying to figure out what was the limit of forgiveness. He said up to 7 times. So what he was trying to figure out is, if you forgive somebody 7 times and then they sin against you an 8th time, do you still have to forgive them that 8th time? Now, it might seem like a petty question, especially with that specificity, but it's not really the case. The rabbis of Jesus' day said that you only had to forgive somebody 3 times. 3 times. And then the 4th time that they sinned against you, you could write them off as a dirty, rotten scoundrel and have nothing more to do with them. So Peter's actually being quite generous, right? Take the rabbi's number, double it, add another one for good measure. But he misses the point. Jesus says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. So does that mean that we have to forgive somebody 490 times, and then if they sin against us a 491st time, then we can write them off as a dirty, rotten scoundrel and have nothing more to do with them? Well, no, that's not really what Jesus is saying. His point is using these numbers symbolically to show that we should never stop forgiving. There really should be no measure or limit. 490 is 7, the Hebrew number of perfection, times 7, times 10, the Hebrew number of completion. So complete, perfect forgiveness is what we are going for. As Christians forgiven by God, we are called to keep on forgiving those who sin against us. Because forgiveness is for giving. But how do you forgive somebody who annoys you or offends you? By doing the same thing over and over again and doesn't change their behavior. How do you forgive somebody who refuses to admit that they're wrong? How do you forgive somebody who has left terrible scars in your life through maybe adultery or abuse or divorce or stealing your property? When you're wronged, you'd rather do anything but forgive. We'd rather get revenge or nurse a grudge or perform character assassination, complaining about their character to other people so that we can ruin their reputation. We want to write them off and run them out of our lives and cut off communication. We don't want to forgive. But that's not what Jesus says we should do. Instead, he tells us a parable that we've come to know as the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I think that as we look and reflect on it, we might realize too that it's the parable of a very ungrateful servant. In this parable, there's a king, and he decides to settle his affairs, settle his accounts with his servants that owe him money. And one guy comes before him who owes him a staggering, staggering debt of 10,000 talents. Now, usually we measure money in dollars, euros, pesos, yen, right? We don't usually measure money in talents. In fact, we use the word talent for something entirely different in our language today. But a talent was a currency worth of about 20 years worth of wages for a day laborer. 20 years worth of wages. And he owes 10,000 talents. So multiply that out, you get 200,000 years worth of wages that he owes to the king. It's just astounding to think about. So I looked at Colorado's minimum wage, $13.65 an hour, multiplied it out by 40 hours a week, by 52 weeks a year, by 200,000 years, and it comes out in today's money that roughly this guy owed a little bit less than $6 billion to the king. A staggering debt. And he's got no way to pay it off. And so the king decides to do what was a very common practice in the ancient world, which is to sell him and his family into slavery in order to pay off the debt. In the ancient world, slaves usually were prisoners of war or people who went bankrupt. And obviously, he doesn't want to be a slave. He doesn't want his family to be slaves. And by the way, they would never fetch the price of $6 billion. This is a last resort to just punish them and essentially wipe the king wipe his hands of the debt. But in desperation, this guy, he falls on his knees before the king, and he cries out, and he says, "Have patience with me. Be patient with me, and I will repay you." Quite the promise coming from a guy who couldn't deliver on the promissory note. Not a lot of surety there. I mean, again, how would you ever pay off 200,000 years worth of wages? But the king in his great compassion forgives the debt. It's outrageous. He doesn't refinance it. He doesn't restructure it. He doesn't throw the guy's family into slavery or the guy into debtor's prison. He just cancels the debt, rips up the statement. It's outrageous. What kind of lender in our world today, bank, mortgage lender, government, which one of them would forgive a debt of that staggering amount? That's kind of the point of the parable. Nobody would. The king is doing something so merciful, so gracious, because the king in this parable represents God, represents what God does for us. And the word for pity that's used in verse 27 is a very special Greek word. I've mentioned it before in our messages here. It's splagkinizomai, which just rolls off the tongue so smoothly, of course. But splagkinizomai means, literally it means to feel something in your kidneys. And splagna was the Greek word for kidney. And so this is that gut-wrenching, intestinal, twisting pity that moves you not only to feel sorry for somebody, but to help them. This is divine compassion. And in the New Testament, this verb is only used with Jesus as the subject or a character in a parable who represents God or Jesus. So Jesus, the Good Samaritan, the father of the prodigal son, and this forgiving king. They are the ones who experience this kind of gut-wrenching, intestinal-twisting compassion and pity on sinners. And the servant, if you think about it, doesn't get what he asks for. He asks for patience. He asks for more time. But the king gives him something so much better than that. Forgiveness. A blank slate. Tabula rasa. Carte blanche. Everything wiped away. Now, what you would expect a normal person to do in a situation like this is to thank the king, right? And then probably go home and rejoice with his wife and children over the good news that they're not going to end up as slaves. But this was the first time reading this in many years that I noticed. He doesn't thank the king. He doesn't. He doesn't even pay lip service of gratitude. And that's why I think he's also an ungrateful servant, not just unforgiving as we see. But what he does do is he goes out from the king's palace and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. A denarius was worth a day's wage for a day laborer. So this is a little bit more than 3 months' wages. And yes, I multiplied it out, and it's a little bit less than $11,000 in today's money for Colorado minimum wage. $11,000 is a lot of money for most of the people in this room. Maybe not for the king, but it's a lot of money. But when you compare that $11,000 that this guy is owed with the $6 billion of debt that he has just had forgiven, it's a drop in the bucket. And the fact that he starts choking this guy and shaking him down for that money is just incredibly hypocritical, ungrateful, and ridiculous. Now, this terrified servant that he's choking, he pleads with him. He says almost the exact same words that the first guy said to the king. Be patient with me, and I will repay. Be patient with me. And he should have had a deja vu moment and had a little realization go off in his mind that, oh, yeah, that's what I asked the king to do for me. And instead of being patient, he forgave all my debt. Maybe I should do something nice like that. But it didn't register with him. He didn't do anything of the sort. The unforgiving servant is ungrateful. And the reason I say that is because not only does he not thank the king, but it seems as though at some level, he hasn't really gotten it through in his mind that his own debt is actually forgiven. The reason he's probably shaken down this other guy is because in the back of his mind, or maybe in the forefront rather, he's imagining that he's still on the hook for the debt. And the only way that he's going to be able to pay it off, maybe, is by collecting from everybody that owes him. See, he doesn't believe the debt is forgiven. He's still trying to pay it off. And so that kind of thinking causes him to be cruel, unjust, mean, nasty to the other people around him. Now, when the other servants see this, they are greatly distressed, Jesus says. Probably an understatement. And probably the reason they're so worried is not only because of their friendship with the other guy that's, you know, getting choked and all this, but they probably also owe money to this guy and are worried that they're next and they're the ones that are going to be choked and shaken down in the next round of his collections with his pitiless search for repayment. So when the king hears about it, he's totally angry, blows his top, calls the guy in, and he gives him an immediate judgment. He says, "You wicked servant," not an opinion, a judicial decision of the king. "You are a wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt. Forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me to be patient. I did more than you asked, so much more than you could ever even imagine, more than you would dare to ask. And shouldn't you have had that same kind of mercy on your fellow servants?" Now the unforgiving servant is in a real pickle because the sentence has, the judgment has come down and the sentence is quick and cruel. Now, not only is he, it's not just that he and his family are going to be sold into slavery, he's going to be thrown into debtor's prison until he can pay it off. And the jailers that are mentioned there, another legitimate translation of that word is torturers. Hand it over to the torturers until he can repay. And then Jesus ends the parable with this clincher. "So also my Father in heaven will do to every single one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Ouch. Now it gets personal. And now we realize that this parable never was really about loan forgiveness. It's about forgiving sin. And sometimes Jesus uses debt as a metaphor for sin. He does in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where the prayer says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those indebted to us." And again, it's not just about money, but when people wrong us, they become indebted to us, spiritually speaking. And Jesus tells us that we are supposed to cancel that debt, to let it go, to just wipe it clean, tabula rasa, blank slate, carte blanche. Jesus says that we must forgive our brother or sister from the heart, not just lip service. This isn't like, you know how like when your kids like fight or argue? This isn't like the time when, you know, I say, "Benjamin, tell Michael you're sorry." And then he goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, Michael." And then you say to Michael, "Now, Michael, tell him you forgive him." "I forgive you, Benjamin." It's not really real confession and forgiveness there, is it? Probably not from the heart. It's good training. It teaches our kids to kind of know what they should do in those situations as good Christians. But it's just lip service. But when we really forgive somebody from the heart, it means that we're not going to hold this sin debt over their head. We're not going to bring it up again. We're not going to use it against them. We're not going to wish them ill or seek any kind of revenge. We are going to wish them all of God's best, his favor, his blessing, his forgiveness, good health, good fortune, good relationships, good family. Everything that we would want for ourselves, we desire for that person. That's what true forgiveness looks like. Now, at this point, we really need to recognize that all of us are sinners undeserving of God's forgiveness. And that no matter how great or small we think our debt of sin may be, it is a huge, outrageous amount of sin, just like that of the first servant in the story. A huge, outrageous amount that we could never repay. We could never repay it by donating enough money to the church, by doing enough good deeds to help our neighbor. There's no way that our righteousness, our supposed righteousness, could ever repay God for all of our wickedness. And so we are drowning in our sin debt. We are way underwater. And the only one who can bail us out is Jesus. And he did that on the cross when he paid with his blood, sweat, and tears and dying breath and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And because Jesus died and rose again, our sin debt is paid in full. And now we are called to pay it forward, to love and forgive those who wrong us and sin against us. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul writes that we should be kind-hearted, tender-hearted with one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That little word as God in Christ has forgiven you. That little word as, just two letters, but it's the fulcrum on which the entire verse pivots, isn't it? That little word as means in the exact same way. So we are called to love and forgive one another in the exact same way that God in Christ has forgiven us. How did Jesus forgive us? Fully. Debt paid, canceled. Freely, willingly, joyfully, cheerfully, and I might add, preemptively. Because Jesus died on the cross before I was born. He died on the cross before I sinned. He died on the cross before I even thought to tell him that I was sorry for having sinned. And that is what Jesus calls us to do for our brother and sister from the heart. That's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, as in the exact same way that we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Now, if you think about it, if you are nursing a grudge and hating somebody and refusing to forgive them, then that the Lord's Prayer is a pretty darn dangerous prayer to pray. Because if I am asking for God to forgive me in the same way as my unforgiveness to other people, ouch, I gotta watch out. Or better yet, I cry out to him not to be patient with me, but to have mercy on me and to teach me how to love, to teach me how to forgive the same way that I gotta teach my kids. To teach me, to lead me, to change me. And so we pray, help me forgive, Lord. Help me love, Lord. Help me not to hold this against the other person, Lord. Jesus says that anything we ask in the Father's name, he will do for us. Anything we ask in Jesus' name, the Father will do for us. And so if we pray in Jesus' name, to be able to love and forgive and to release others from the debt they owe us by their sin, he will give us his Holy Spirit and the power to do exactly that. Because when we pray for God to help us carry out his will, That's one of the most pleasing things that he could ever hear. The only thing more pleasing than that is the day that we say, I'm sorry for my sin, Lord, forgive me. Because the Bible says there's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents than over 99 who have no need to repent. And let's face it, folks, all of us need to repent. All 100 folks, 100% of humanity needs to repent. To repent for our unforgiveness and to forgive others for theirs. And God will help us to do exactly that. In the name of Jesus, amen.